Philippians chapter 3, and we're looking at Paul's encouragement to other believers. And I'm going to read 3:15 to 16. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to look at 15 and 16. And then we're going to look at, in our second sermon, we'll be looking at 17 through 19. I'll read the whole chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision or the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. As concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I may also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven. From hence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change all our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus endeth the reading of God's word. I'm going to read 15 and 16, which we're going to start off with today. I'm going to read it again. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature or perfect, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. The Apostle Paul has spoken about the necessity of spiritual wisdom and strength, and has noted his own personal experience as a pattern for all believers. If the Philippians would understand the truth and join with him, they would avoid the influence of false teachers. To summarize the section began with a sharp warning against the Judaizers, verse 2. Verse 3, Paul and the Philippians are described as being the very opposite of the Judaizers. In verses 4 to 8, Paul notes how he had disregarded all thoughts and behaviors based on legalism. Then in verses 9 to 14, Paul, who has the righteousness of Christ and is justified before God, notes how he strives and runs for the goal of the eternal blessedness that comes with the resurrection and the rewards of grace. The Philippians and all believers are to strive to win the prize. We looked at that last week. By being like-minded with Paul and by conducting their lives in harmony with his sanctified disposition. In verses 15 to verse 1 of the next chapter, the apostle applies what he has taught to the Philippians. So we're now getting to specific application. He begins by telling his readers to embrace and hold fast to the same views that he had in regard to persistent effort and striving after holiness. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And many translations have mature, but the word means perfect. The word perfect used here is striking. It is usually translated as perfect or complete, but can also be translated mature. When used of persons, it can mean fully grown, which conveys the idea of doctrinal or ethical maturity. Since in verse 12, Paul explicitly says that he was not already perfected, and we have the verb form of this word, the adjective in our verse can only refer to perfection in principle or a relative perfection. Thus, most modern translations have mature. Thus, the idea is spiritual, conveyed as spiritual maturity. And this view is supported by 1 Corinthians 2:6, Ephesians 4:12-13, and Hebrews 5:13-14, where he contrasts babes with perfect men. The same word, from the same word. Are you a spiritual baby or are you a perfect man? The perfect or mature ones, among whom he places himself, are those who have made great strides in their spiritual advancement and thus are no longer little babies. They can be counted on not to embrace legalism and to reject false teachers. And what does Paul do in Corinthians when he wants to rebuke the Corinthians for their divisiveness and their pettiness and their behavior? Well, he refers to them as babies. They only need milk. They're not mature. The apostle addresses those who may hold different views on the topic at hand and says, have this mind, verse 15b, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now, in Greek, this is a somewhat difficult statement and has been interpreted in a few different manners. Some think that Paul is expressing hope that God would change the mind of those holding to false doctrine. In other words, since they have not accepted false corrective teaching, now only God could change their minds. In other words, I've done what I can. Maybe God will change your mind. Others think that Paul is addressing solid, mature believers in the church and is simply noting that when disagreements do occur, when they do arise, it is God who straightens out those who have adopted errors or strayed from the path of apostolic doctrine. No matter what position one holds, it is clear that Christians are only allowed to embrace the truth due to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. If you believe the truth, God revealed the truth to you, and John speaks about that in 1 John when he talks about those who were part of the church. They went out and they went back to the world, and he says they left us because they were not of us. They were not true, genuine believers. They never had saving faith. And then he says, but you have the Holy Spirit who reveals to you all things. The same teaching. Paul is not saying that the church should tolerate false doctrine. That's not what he's saying. Or unethical behavior. And wait for God to straighten things out. That's not what he's saying. That type of thinking contradicts the broader context of this chapter and many other passages such as 2 Thessalonians 2:6, which says this. And I could read a whole page of such passages. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And then there's other passages that talk about proper procedure. They're given opportunities to repent, and after two opportunities to repent, they must be cast out. In verse 16, Paul returns to his original thought and issues the central command of this section. And here it is. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, lest be of the same mind. According to the light and knowledge of God's truth that we have already received, we are to remain steadfast. The biblical truths that we have learned and practice as mature Christians must continue to guide us as a body into the future. The verb walk and let us walk by the same rule comes from stoikos, which means a row. The verb was used to describe soldiers who stood in perfect formation and marched together as one entity. And if you've ever seen footage from World War II or World War I and they're marching, or even a modern parade that has military in it, they march in perfect rows and their legs even move perfectly together as one. One organic body. The church must think and act collectively, that is, as one organic entity that is perfectly united. And if you're going to win in war, you have to have an army that's united. You have to have an army that works in unison, that follows orders. Paul says something almost identical in Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Well, there are two emphases in our text that we need to really note closely. First, this is a call to remain true to what we have as Christians. If we compare the Christian life to a war in progress, it is crucial that we maintain the battlefront against any attacks of the enemy. If you study World War II, and that was the tactic of General Eisenhower, that we're going to move across France on a very broad, wide front, and we're going to move progressively as one unit across the nation. Steady progress into victory cannot be maintained if any of the army retreats or does not maintain a united front. Anybody, any of you who study warfare like the Civil War, you have a line. And if your right flank falls apart or your left flank falls apart or the center falls apart, you have real big problems because the enemy's going to get on your side, get behind you, and you're going to be in big trouble. The old covenanters recognized this and maintained that the church must bear testimony to all the corporate spiritual attainments of the past in doctrine, worship, and practice. Okay, this is, they called it testimony bearing. Testimony bearing is not the modern Steelite doctrine of holding to some sort of documents of the past word for word as a Roman Catholic bishop. That's not testimony bearing. It is, however, maintaining the corporate attainments of the past as a body and being faithful to those things. And this is a brilliant teaching by Paul, because the history of the church, the Christian church in general, is a history of declension, of not maintaining the things they've achieved. And, of course, even apostasy. If the church maintains a disciplined, orderly walk by carefully not departing from the canon or rule of Scripture, then declension should not take place. And we're talking about declension on a broad front. The church is a united whole. And if you look at the 19th century, which is, of course, the history of Romanism, but the 19th century, what happened was Presbyterians made peace with corrupt worship. Then they made peace with Arminians. Then they allowed modernists in, and the modernists basically took over the church. And the church, which had millions of people in it, which had gotten large through vigorous church planting and evangelism in the 19th century and the 18th century, was lost, except for a tiny remnant. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church formed, around 1930 or so. And I think they started out with 1,400 people, maybe even smaller. And then, of course, you had the PCA formed in 19... They left the PCUS in 1972, 73. They were bigger. But from millions, you went to thousands. If you don't maintain a united front, if you don't fight for the attainments, if you don't maintain what you have, everything can go to waste. And now the PCUSA, and the PCUS, which is merged with the PCUSA, is totally apostate, pro-homosexual, pro-abortion, pro-socialism, pro-communism, anti-Christian, anti-Christ, totally wicked. You have to maintain the attainments. If we look at the Church of the Middle Ages, which declined until it became the apostate Roman Catholic Church, we see one departure from Scripture after another, progressively, in doctrine and in worship. When the false human traditions or the syncretizing pagan philosophies and practices are adopted, the truths of Scripture are twisted, diluted, and then abandoned. Because the false will drive out the true. The church did not remain true to what it had with regard to the doctrine of the atonement, justification by faith alone, the sole role of Jesus as the mediator and high priest of the church between man and God, the sacraments, prayer, worship, confession, sola scriptura, and on and on and on. The bad drove out the good. Human tradition drove out the Word of God and supplanted it, just as the Talmud did with the Jews. They abandoned one truth after another until they apostatized and became the enemies of God and persecuted the true saints of God. Paul knows that if the Philippians can remain true to the doctrines and practices they received directly from the inspired apostles, they will remain faithful and will be protected from both legalists on the one hand and libertines or antinomians on the other hand. And this is no different than the Sermon of Moses in the wilderness, where he told the church, don't depart from these commandments, don't depart from the Word of God, either on the right hand or on the left. Don't add to the Word any human philosophies or ideas or traditions. Do not detract from the Word anything. Everything we do in religion is based solely on the Word of God. Same teaching. If you examine the history of Presbyterianism, we see a similar problem. Many of the attainments of the Second Reformation in Scotland have been abandoned by various Presbyterian bodies as denominations turn to pluralism, and they have adopted prelatical and Romanistic traditions in an attempt to have unity. There's two paths to unity. One is an institutional unity, where differences are simply accepted. We agree to disagree. We're all going to be one anyway, institutionally. Even though you may go to one church and they're having a high church liturgy and the guy's wearing a robe and he believes in justification by faith plus works, the Auburn Avenue heresy or the Federal Vision heresy. You may go to another church, and this is true of the OPC and the PCA. You may go to another church where you think you're in a charismatic church and they have a rock band and an overhead projector. And you're stamping your feet and you're clamping your hands and it's real fun. But it's not biblical worship. It's an offense to God. You see, unity is based solely on an agreement to disagree and have pluralism in the church. That's the humanistic method of unity. That's the Roman Catholic method of unity. It's the unbiblical way of having unity. The biblical way is to remain true to what the church has received and have unity of doctrine. Unity of practice and worship. It used to be in Presbyterian churches a long time ago that you could go to a church in New York City or a church in Baltimore or a church in Florida. You're singing the Psalms. You're hearing justification by faith alone. The worship is the same. The doctrine is the same. That's not true anymore. That's not true at all anymore. You can hear six different views of Genesis chapter 1. You can hear different views of justification by faith alone. You can hear different views of eschatology and hermeneutics and so forth. His basis of unity, Paul's basis of unity, is purity of doctrine. It is to not add or detract from what God has given to us. The modern church says, let us have unity by allowing for pluralism. For a hydra of theological opinions and practices. Thus, in what are regarded as conservative Presbyterian bodies, diverse and contradictory views of creation, the moral law, the kingship of Christ, the regulative principle of worship, the Christian Sabbath, justification by faith, the nature or meaning of sanctification, and so on, are openly tolerated and even praised. It is argued that pluralism of views is simply an expression of Christian love. We have to build bridges, not walls. We have to learn to get along and respect each other's opinions. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. Those who argue for Paul's doctrine that unity must be based on unity of doctrine, not on a surface institutional unity, are regarded as unloving or uncharitable, and usually are shunned. That's the situation. Well, it is certainly true that there are passages of Scripture that are difficult, and there are even some where the Greek is liable to a few different interpretations. Legitimately, the Greek can mean legitimately be translated or interpreted in two completely different ways. The type of pluralism that Paul condemns has nothing to do with such obscure verses. Okay, when I argue for unity, I'm arguing for unity in general of doctrine. I'm not arguing for 100% unity of the interpretation of every passage in Scripture. And there are aspects of eschatology that are difficult that we should not be dogmatic upon. Second, close related to our first point, believers are to remain true with a collective discipline that is to characterize the entire congregation. There must be a willingness to implement in all of our lives the teachings of Scripture. There must be a willingness to follow biblical procedures of discipline. This means not gossiping, obviously, but rather following Matthew 18 and other appropriate passages. It also means the elders must use discipline to deal with false doctrines. Now, it used to be with pluralistic Presbyterian denominations, they tolerated all sorts of things, but they at least would stand up and defend justification by faith alone. We've seen that that's not actually the case anymore. When churches are concerned with maintaining a united front of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, professing Christians in those churches will not be enticed by false teachers. They've been trained. They've been trained well. They've been trained in orthodoxy. They've been trained in orthopraxy, what to do, and they're not enticed. Remember, holding to and putting into practice biblical doctrine is the best offense against false teachers. When I was in seminary, we met someone who worked for the Federal Reserve, and he worked in the department that identified counterfeit money. Now, what they did is they became experts at what a true bill looked like. The paper, the ink, the feel of the paper, the thickness of the paper, the type of printing. And they were so familiar with what a real $100 bill looked like and felt like that they could tell a counterfeit immediately. Most of them could tell just by touching the paper with their eyes closed that it was not a true bill. And we have to be the same. We know doctrine so well, we know biblical worship, we know biblical practice so well that we can identify something heretical or fishy immediately. By studying, holding to, and practicing the truth, we are, in a sense, we are exercising our spiritual muscles, so to speak. We are training for the fight. Here's what Johnston says. The swinging of the heavy hammer makes the muscles of the blacksmith's arm strong as iron bands. Similarly, if a man be willing to do the will of God, which is a legitimate exercise of such religious knowledge as he has, he shall know of the doctrine further. The believer who, whereto he has attained, walks by the same, will find his attainment increasing continually. For the man who fills his sphere of light with spiritual vigilance, strenuous opposition to the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, earnest effort according to the opportunity to extend the kingdom of truth and righteousness, the illuminated circle will steadily widen. End of quote. So you have to know the truth, you have to study, you have to know your theology, and you have to be willing to put it in practice and practice it. Why did the Federal Vision Heresy spread so easily and rapidly among Presbyterians today? Why? People don't know doctrine like they should. They don't know. The very moment when you hear those lectures that came out in 2002 by Steve Slissel and Doug Wilson and Peter Lighthart. I know Peter Lighthart wasn't there, but there were others there. The moment you hear that, you should go, that's heresy. You should immediately know. You may not know all the ins and outs of exactly what's wrong immediately, but when you hear it, you know that this doctrine is heretical. There's something wrong here. It contradicts the Bible. But unfortunately, people aren't like that. When the Prelatists, when the Episcopal Church of England, the Anglican Church of England, sent their greatest preachers and apologists to Scotland. This is the Second Reformation, right before the Second Reformation. In an attempt to convince them of prelacy, that is, government by bishops, not presbyteries. And to convince them that the regular principle was wrong. And to convince them that they need to adopt a prayer book and prelatical worship and holy days and all these Romish things that they kept in the Church of England. Simple farmers in Scotland could refute these men. They'd been trained well. They had studied well. They knew their doctrine. They were unwilling to compromise. Well, let's look at a few other applications. As we study this passage, there are a few further observations and applications that should be made. First, the injunction, let us all walk by the same rule. In our day of a completed canon of Scripture, the Bible is closed. There is no further prophecy. There is no prophecy of the charismatics where they believe that there are prophets who receive direct revelation from God. There is no secondary form of prophecy, which is taught by Wayne Grudem and the modern Steelites. There is no such thing as a secondary form of prophecy either. We have a completed canon of Scripture, means that the Church's standard is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. That's it. That is the sole authority in the church. This is clearly a call to sola scriptura in the sphere of doctrine and ethics. Our rule of faith and practice is the Word of God alone. Sola scriptura. The Protestant confessions and catechisms, which are a secondary rule, a non-inspired rule, are based solely on the teachings of Scripture and are designed to systematize and organize the Bible, nothing more, nothing less. They do not receive their authority from the church. They do not receive their authority from the church one iota. They receive their authority solely from the Word of God. They are not based on human opinion or traditions and are always subject to the Word of God. And the Westminster Confession speaks of this, saying all controversies of religion are settled and determined by the Word of God. If there's a controversy, if there's a disagreement, you get down to biblical exegesis, not quoting Thomas Aquinas and Augustine and people from church history. You can do that secondarily if you want, but it always boils down to the exegesis of Scripture. What does it mean? Here's my point. I can prove it from the Word of God. We have to bow the knee to the Word of God. The requirement that everything be proved directly out of the Word is a great bulwark against heresy, perversions of ethics, and corruptions in worship. all heresies and corruptions of ethics and worship derive from men who either add to or detract from or pervert, they either add to or detract from or pervert the sacred scriptures. Scripture, however, must be interpreted, and thus it is crucial that we all practice biblical, solid, Protestant methods of interpreting Scripture and drawing legitimate inferences from it. I say that because I've been accused of being a Campbellite and denying that we can study church history. No, we do study church history. We do learn from the achievements of the past, but we still have to prove everything from Scripture. Romanists, federal visionists, legalists, and antinomians have arguments that they all claim are based on Scripture, but they are not. Anti-Trinitarians, those who do not believe in the divinity of Christ, take passages where Jesus is speaking about his human nature out of context, claiming that Jesus is not God. But if you compare Scripture with Scripture, if you have the analogy of Scripture, you can see the truth. We compare Scripture with Scripture, and when a difficult passage is before us, we seek out clearer passages on the same topic. This alone would steer Christians away from Romanism, the federal vision, and the cults. Second, being of the same mind refers to the teachings of Scripture that are clear and provable, not matters of ad diaphora, or that are indifferent, or obscure, unprovable doctrines. And this isn't my opinion. This is Matthew Poole's opinion. This was published in 1661. Let us mind the same thing in like manner. All of us who are spiritual, grown Christians, should be so affected, being of one accord, one mind, and one judgment in imitation of Christ, so far that the adult or better grown Christian should not despise the weak or less grown, neither should they judge the adult, but in the fundamental articles, those main principles of the Christian institution wherein we all agree, in that common salvation toward which we all press, agreeable to the analogy of faith, we should still be perfecting holiness in the fear of God by the same rule of faith. And loving and mutual condensation, by the unity of our judgments in the main business of religion, the comfort of our affections, the concurrence of our ends, or consent and delight in the same truth. We should declare to the Church of God, in our differences, Christ is not divided, but in the variety of persuasions and lesser matters, not fundamental, the purity, holiness, and peace of the Church is still preserved. Chapter 2:14. For example, there are differences of opinion among postmillennialists about minor matters. There are differences of opinion about certain passages that are, most people have no idea what they mean. They're very obscure. These are not worth dividing over. These are not worth breaking fellowship over. But the main matters, biblical worship, the regular principle, sola scriptura, justification by faith alone, these type of things must never be regarded as secondary matters. Continuing. The main principles attained wherein dissenting parties agree, being the measure of all other doctrines, to hold nothing inconsistent with the majesty or truth of the foundation, to walk circumspectly, and in order according to that wherein is a harmony, not to break our rank or leave our station, contrary to received precepts, whether every Christian is to exercise a judgment of discerning for himself, Romans 14:23, and not impose on each other, as a sort of Christian Jews who did compel the Christian Gentiles, Galatians 2:14 and 15, etc. Superadding, no proto-evangelical doctrine, Galatians 1:8 and 9, to live godly, agreeable to known truths, to serve God soberly and prudently with due moderation, in our places, constantly to the measure of the rule God hath distributed to us, 2 Corinthians 10:13. Holding to the truths wherein we agree in love, unity, and constancy, in being more reasonable, that the many truths wherein we agree should cause us to join in love, which is a Christian duty, rather than the few opinions wherein we disagree should cause a breach in affection, which is a human infirmity. End of quote. Now, Genesis chapter 1, the doctrine of creation, is not a minor matter. It's not a matter of ad diaphora. Biblical worship is not a matter of ad diaphora. Justification by faith alone is not a matter of ad diaphora. Holding to the teaching of Scripture with heart and mind, is implied in the prayer of Jesus in John 17, 17 to 21. So Christians are to have one mind, and this is the prayer of Jesus. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sola Scriptura. You sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that is, I set myself apart, I sanctify myself, that they alone may be sanctified by the truth. Okay, how do we define the truth again? The truth is defined by the sacred scriptures. I do not pray for them, these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Christians must avoid the rank pluralism of doctrine, on the one hand, and the absurd view, which makes a number of obscure and provable theories terms of communion, which is what the Steelites do. And that's why the Steelites will never have union. Well, let's look at the false teacher's character exposed. We'll start this. This will have to continue this afternoon. I'm going to read 17 to 21. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I tell you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Okay, we're going to look at verses 17 to 19. I'm going to start it, and then we're going to take a break and finish it. I'm not going to get to the positive thing till next week, Lord willing, verse 20 and 21. The previous teaching was designed as a positive remedy against false teachers. In these verses, Paul will be more specific as the text moves to plural rather than singular subjects. There is not agreement as to who these false teachers are. Paul just kind of starts talking about them without introducing who they are. And that makes difficulties in interpretation. Some believe that Paul is no longer discussing the Judaizers and now discussing a group of libertines. Libertines are antinomians. This view is based on their description, which does make them sound like hedonists or sensualists. This is probably, it's actually about 50-50, although I'd say this is probably the majority position today, that he switches to sensualist, to hedonist. Note the descriptive phrases. Their God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They sound like people obsessed with feasting and the things of this present world, in favor of the view that Paul is no longer considering legalists, but antinomians, is the fact that in both Romans and Galatians, Paul refutes both legalism and antinomianism. Romans, he deals with legalism, the Jewish view, the Pharisaical view, and then he switches in chapter 6 to refuting libertinism and has a whole discussion on sanctification. In Galatians, in chapter 5, he'll switch over to sanctification and deal with the fact that our liberty does not allow us to live in sin. And he talks about sanctification. So there is similarities. In Romans, the apostle warns the church against people who say, let us do evil that good may come. 3:8. and let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Romans 6:1. In Romans 16:18, he notes, those who are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their belly. Sound familiar? In Galatians, like the book of Romans, Paul has a whole section on sanctification that is diametrically opposed to legalism. Galatians 5:13-26. Or I said diametrically opposed to libertinism. Another view is that Paul is still speaking about the Judaizers. This is a very common view. This view is kind of tenuous in that the Judaizers were not known as hedonists. So the phraseology used is interpreted as referring to the Judaizers. Well, their God is their belly. Well, that must refer to their worship of kosher foods. They're placing kosher foods above the Word of God, so their God is their belly. That's how people approach it. Attempts at proving that the expression their God is their belly refers to kosher food is, I think, exceptionally weak. It's much more natural to interpret as referring to people who are focused on feasting and exquisite foods for pleasure. Hedonism. Further attempts at interpreting their glories and their shame as a veiled reference to circumcision is also, I think, highly doubtful. Paul is referring to a boasting in shameful deeds, acts that are immoral. I don't think it's likely that the Judaizers would do that. The expression, the enemies of the cross of Christ, does fit the Judaizers beautifully. But it also fits antinomians as well. They teach that Christ is simply a fire escape from hell. He came, died on the cross, so we could go on living in sin. That is totally antithetical to the gospel. The only good argument that Paul has, the same opponents in mind, is the fact that he does not introduce a new group and has no clear conclusion either. That's the reason people say, well, he must be talking about the Judaizers. He doesn't introduce anybody new. Well, perhaps not. But when one considers how Paul often goes off on tangents in his epistles, this is not enough to convince me that the legalists were also openly hedonistic in their lifestyle. In any event, the application is identical. If we consider this section from an organizational standpoint, there are three main thoughts. First, Paul opens with an introductory statement where the Philippians are told that they need to look to Paul as a model Christian. Earlier in 2:5-11, Paul told the church to imitate Christ. Here he commands the church to imitate him. This kind of teaching is found in other epistles. In 1 Corinthians, after noting that he is the spiritual father of that church, he writes this in 4:16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. In 11:1 of the same epistle, he adds this. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In other words, it's not simply that I'm a great guy, but I imitate Christ faithfully. You need to imitate me. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, believers are commanded to follow all of the apostles doctrinally and ethically. The teaching that we ought to imitate Paul or the apostles is not egotistical, for it was, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In addition, in our passage, Paul was not thinking of himself alone, but also in company with others that were godly. 17b, and note those who walk, who so walk as you have us, plural, for a pattern. Imitate me, imitate Timothy, imitate Epaphroditus, imitate Luke. Imitate those who are walking uprightly and being mature. Instead of looking at individuals who have interpreted justification as in an antinomian manner and thus walk disorderly, you rather should focus upon those in the church, such as Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and others, who are orthodox, safe, and sound guides of Christian doctrine and behavior. I know men who are in the ministry, and I know men who are out of the ministry, who fluctuate in doctrine. They go from this to that, from pillar to post. They're not dependable. You can't depend on such people. They're not solid. Paul's own example of which he desires imitation is depicted from verse 7 onward as follows. Let me just give you a quick run through. What was gained is counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 7. Verse 8. The loss of all things was suffered in order to gain Christ. Verse 9. The aim is directed not on his own righteousness, but on that which is from God through faith. Okay, that's verse 9. So should you imitate men who follow the federal vision? And the answer is absolutely not. You should imitate Paul and reject those people. Verse 12. Perfection is not yet attained, but is eagerly pursued. Here Paul is speaking of personal sanctification. Yes, we can't be perfect in this life. Yes, we can't achieve entire sanctification in this life. But that doesn't mean we don't try. We vigorously go for the prize. We vigorously serve Christ. What lies behind is forgotten, so that with all of his might, he could press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Verse 14. Such is the life and walk of Paul and his fellow workers that we imitate. So we have much to imitate, don't we? This passage teaches us that we can emulate and imitate godly biblical figures such as Paul, Abraham, John, Moses, Joseph, David, when he's not disobeying God. It also tells us to imitate godly mature Christians from church history and even the present. One should attach oneself to or fellowship with other believers who are orthodox in belief and faithful in practice. So this idea that is, you know, it's very common today. Well, you go to the local church wherever you live. And if a local church where you live is an Arminian Baptist church, that's where you should go. Paul doesn't agree with that. Paul says that's nonsense. How can you imitate those who are faithful to doctrine and ethics if you're going to an Arminian church, which probably is influenced by dispensationalism, probably has a faulty view of sanctification, probably has corrupt worship, and on and on and on. Oh, well, I live next to the PCA down the street where they have a really good rock band and they have great performances. I should just go there because it's local. No, you should either move or you should, until you can move, join a biblical faithful church. Imitate those who are following Scripture. One should attach oneself to or fellowship with other believers who are orthodox in belief and faithful in practice. People who claim to be faithful in worship and doctrine who go to churches that are unfaithful in worship and doctrine, for pragmatic reasons, are in disagreement with the Apostle Paul. Right here. They reveal that their beliefs are held with crossed fingers, or they're simply inconsistent, that they have accepted declension or as the status quo, that they are part of the problem, not the solution. How can there be reformation if people who believe in reformation don't support the reformation? How can there be reformation when they support corruption with their tithes and by their presence? It is this kind of attitude that hinders reformation or corporate sanctification over time. Now, you young people ought to be especially careful to choose as your friends believers that are mature in the faith, orthodox in belief, strict in practice. You want friends that will help you be a better Christian, not a worse Christian, who will help you walk with Christ more carefully and strictly. If you hang out with unbelievers, heretics, or worldly Christians, their bad character will influence you in a negative manner. If Christians have anything socially to do with unbelievers or heretics, it must solely be to witness to them of the truth. If you do this, they will either convert to Christ or tell you to get lost. When believers hang out with unbelievers or people who are totally corrupt, you know, corrupt Christians, heretical Christians, and they're not witnessing to them, they're not catering to them, well, then they have to be compromising. That's a fact. If you hang out with unbelievers or heretics without offending them, then you are not influencing them. They are influencing you. Therefore, obey Paul and imitate solid, mature, dependable Christians. It's that simple. Now, I have more application on this point, but we're going to take a little break. We're going to come back. So Philippians has excellent teaching on sanctification. Excellent teaching that we must take to heart, we must meditate on, we must focus on and learn from. Let us pray. Thank God for such a wonderful passage. Lord, we thank you. It is so good. It is so useful. Bend our hearts and minds. Cause us to submit to what Paul says. Cause us to cherish this doctrine. Place it in our heart to obey it, Lord, that we would be better servants of Christ, that we would run the race with vigor and dedication, and that we would have godly companions, that we would follow those who are godly. In Jesus' name, amen.